Last Lord's Day, I received a question from someone in the congregation asking about some of the words of a warning in the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so this morning we're going to consider verses 27 through 29 and through 32 in 1 Corinthians 11. Hopefully that we can understand a little bit more of these warnings and instructions that Christ gives to us. I'm going to read verse 17 through 34 because this is a package where Paul is talking to the church in Corinth about how they gather to worship and what they do as they come and they've been perverting really and corrupting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We need to realize that we are just like Corinth. The church always will be until the return of Christ, and that time in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says we'll be glorified, the church is going to be a bunch of riffraff, people struggling in sin, bickering, fighting, dealing with the corruption that we have. And so thankfully, we are set apart as holy positionally in Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. But we need to understand that we need to hold our hearts and minds captive to the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might indeed sanctify us and put to death our sin more, bring us into unity and love with one another more, and cause us to be in Christ, ready and worthy to come and worship him and especially sit down at the Lord's table. And the preaching of the word and the sacraments, they do these things as we receive Christ in them by faith. So let's realize that we really are no different than the Corinthian church, and let's receive these words from Paul with faith. Beginning in verse 17, Paul wrote, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the place when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be reconciled or recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. Let us pray. Our Holy Father, we do ask that you would use these ordinances that you've given to us in worship to convert sinners, to convince them of their sin and their need of Christ, and to build up the saints. Lord, we ask that your Spirit might give us faith to receive your word as truth, to understand that it applies to us and to trust you. and what you've revealed about our faith and our life. And we pray that you indeed might prepare us to truly come to the Lord's table. We pray that you might prepare us to grow in love for one another and walk by faith in Christ, in repentance and hatred of our sin and hungering after our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One thing people do well is take things for granted. We all drive past speed limit signs over and over again, and they become familiar. I have an awkward school zone around my house, and I'm always forgetting that I've got to drive 15 or 20 miles an hour because of the way I enter in our neighborhood. As we pass speed limit signs, and really we have no consequences, so often we begin to ignore them. We begin to take them for granted until someone risks our lives, causes an accident, or we see those dreaded blue lights in our rearview mirror. We often take our parents for granted. If you've been a parent for very long, you will probably have said to your children, "You take us for granted." Parents are around all the time, and so we forget to give them the honor and the respect that they deserve. We expect them to give us our Christmas presents and birthday presents, and it's just something we live with. But we forget that behind all of the care is a mom and a dad who loves us, a mom and a dad who our Father in heaven has commanded us to honor. And so we often do not give them the honor and respect that they deserve. And you know, we take things for granted in the church also. The Lord's Supper is one of those things that we often take for granted. Christ requires that we regularly partake of it. And so as the years pass on and on, whether you're a baptized child and you see the Lord's Supper administered over and over again, or whether you're a communicant member and have taken the Lord's Supper for years and years, it becomes easy to forget the meaning of the sacrament. It's easy to come to the Lord's table, as Paul mentioned, in an unworthy manner. Well, Christ used the Apostle Paul to teach us that we must take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper very seriously. The sacrament, it signifies and seals, or seal again, an older word for the concept we have of guarantee, as with a wedding ring. The sacrament signifies and seals to us the promises of God in the gospel. Christ knew that we needed this sacrament and to build up our faith, and so he instituted it himself, and he gave it to us for our good. And then Paul added some additional information to the institution of the Lord's Supper for our good. And he gave us in this passage, in verses 27 through 32, he gave us two warnings and a point of instruction that we have to take seriously as we come to the Lord's table with faith, longing to feed upon Christ by faith and be built up in him through this ordinance that he's given to us for our good. And so we're going to consider this morning, as you have in your outline in the back of the bulletin, two warnings and one point of instruction that we find in our passage, verses 27 through 32. Let's consider the first warning. The first warning has to do with the manner of our eating. The second one will have to do with the mind in our eating. But let's consider first the manner of eating in the sacrament. Look at verse 27 with me. "Whoever therefore eats of the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." You see, this warning, it teaches us how not to come to the Lord's table, and it reveals the consequence of our actions. And let's consider those two points. First, consider what is unworthy. How is it used grammatically and in this sentence? You see, we have to understand how the word unworthy is used in this verse if we're going to comprehend how to come to the Lord's table properly. People may think when they read unworthy that unworthy says something about the person who eats and drinks the bread and wine in the sacrament. And I think that's something that we often conclude when we read this passage, that that Paul or Christ through Paul is saying you have to come as a worthy person. Well, if this interpretation were true, each of us would have to ask if we are worthy to sit at the Lord's table. And just think about that a minute. You'd have to ask yourself, are you worthy to sit down with our holy God and his only begotten Son in true and full glorious holiness and dine with him? If Paul meant, though, that only worthy people could eat of this sacrament, could you do it? If Paul meant that you had to be worthy to eat of the sacrament, we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? The truth is that none of us are worthy of communing with our holy God, period. In ourselves, none of us are worthy. None of us deserve the eternal life that God promises to us in the new covenant. We are all born in sin, and then we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And it doesn't matter if you're converted, you continue to sin. Paul is writing to a normal and timeless picture of the church in the church of Corinth, and they are a messed up group of people with the kind of sin that makes us blush, even though they're in Christ seen as the righteousness and the holy people of God. They still practice sin. We're all born in sin, and then we continue to sin daily in what we think, what we say, what we do. And really, we all know the truth about ourselves. We all know that we sin. And no honest person, therefore, could come to the Lord's table if the requirement is that we possess the holiness and righteousness of God in ourselves. Unworthy, though, is not an adjective. It's not a qualifier. It doesn't modify the person who comes to the table. It doesn't say something about who you are, but rather in the grammar, unworthy is what we call an adverb. And an adverb in this case modifies a verb. It describes how something is done. And so Paul wrote in a more wooden way, translation, whoever eats or drinks unworthily. You see, Paul is concerned with how you eat the bread or drink the wine in the sacrament. This warning reveals that Christ cares how you come to his table. An unworthy manner of eating and drinking means an irreverent, a careless, or an unprepared spirit. Maybe to say it short, taking this for granted and just coming without any thought or preparation. It means that you come without preparing your heart and your mind. It means that you lack faith in Christ, repentance of your sin, and love for the saints and love for God himself. Really, it looks like the Corinthian that we read about in the beginning and the end of our passage. It looks like the Corinthian who wouldn't eat with the poor, who wouldn't wait for others to receive the element, or who gorged him or herself, or who got drunk on the wine of the sacrament. We come to the Lord's table unworthily today when we don't prepare ourselves for the sacrament, or even when we don't even think about it at all. You come in an unworthy manner if you do not trust Christ as Savior, if you do not repent of your sin, if you come with a lack of love for the church and her husband, Christ. Let's consider next what you do when you come in an unworthy manner, and consider the guilt and liability that Paul speaks of. You see, Paul revealed what we do when we come in an unworthy manner in verse 27 also. He wrote that you would be, if you do this, if you come in an unworthy manner, as I described, you would be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, if you take the sacrament for granted, what you do is you take Christ and you take his sacrifice for granted. When we come in an unworthy manner, you dishonor Christ. It's as if you came, if you were a peasant, and you came into the king's throne room, and you came in with the manure from your stables and dirt all over you and not taking a shower, and you just came in speaking however you want in unreverent ways. When you come in an unworthy manner, you dishonor Christ, our King, and you declare that you don't really care about his sacrifice and you don't really want it. We call this act sacrilege. It's sort of a big word that basically means treating a holy thing without respect. And you notice here that Paul's warning is sobering. He says you're guilty in or you're liable. That's the same word that James used in James chapter 2 when he said, if you commit one part of the law, you're liable or guilty of the whole law. Guilty means that you deserve the punishment of breaking God's law. Paul compares an unworthy approach to the guilt of those who have actually crucified Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what it is to be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. If you do not see any reverence and glory in Christ laying down his body and blood, Paul and the Spirit speaking to Paul places you with those who hung Christ upon the cross. And so as we think about this warning and the warning Paul gives that we need to care about our manner of eating in the sacrament, I want you to hear Hebrews 10:29, because it's important to hear in this time, because I think the apostle in Hebrews 10 speaks to what Paul is saying. He wrote, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" He doesn't give an answer, but we clearly understand the answer. The punishment is horrible for those who have seen Christ, seen him represented, and totally taken him for granted. And so when you come to the Lord's Supper, Christ cares about your manner of eating. You need to come in a worthy manner. And hopefully we'll consider that as we look at verse 28 in a little bit more detail. But this warning is before you. If you come in unworthily and eat of the sacrament without preparation, without sincerity, without faith in Christ, you're guilty of dishonoring and profaning his body and blood. Well, the second warning has to do with our mind. The first has to do with the manner of eating. The second, the mind in eating. Paul reveals how we must think and what we must know when we eat and drink the elements of the Lord's Supper. In verses 20 through 22, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for treating the sacrament like just a regular meal. In verse 34, it appears that they came to fill their stomachs instead of to feed their faith. So let's consider what he wrote in verse 29. He says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now let's consider what Paul means by body. Let's define body. Paul's language, it may be a bit confusing in verse 29, and so let's define discern the body. From verses 22, as we begin this passage, to verse 29, Paul has been talking about the body and blood of Christ sacrificed on the cross. And so contextually, when you read body, you read blood, you need to understand that Paul has been talking about the body and the blood of Christ sacrificed on the cross. In verse 24, Christ takes the bread and says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." See, the bread represents the body of Christ. In verse 25, Christ takes the cup and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." And the cup and the wine represent Christ's blood sacrificed for us. So in the context of the Lord's Supper, in the context of this whole passage, Christ uses bread and wine as the symbols of his body and blood that was sacrificed for us. So discerning the body in its context means that we understand what the bread and wine in the sacrament represent. They remain bread and wine. They're not magically turned into something else. But they are symbols of Christ's body and blood. And so discerning the body understands that the bread and cup signify or symbolize Christ's body and blood. I have a gold ring that Kelly gave me when she married me. Maybe this wasn't the one that I originally had because I lost mine on the beach. But nevertheless, she gave me another one so I'd remember her love for me. And it's a nice gold ring. But what does it represent, really? Just to wear this ring is nothing different. I could wear a University of Arkansas class ring, you know, also. But the thing is, this ring symbolizes the vows that my wife made to me and also symbolizes the vows I made to her. And so when Paul calls us to discern the body and we receive that symbol, the bread and the cup, we need to realize that they're not just bread, you know, it's yummy, gluten-free bread and grape juice or wine or whatever. They really represent Christ's body and blood given to us, like a wedding ring is given to you by your spouse. But, you know, discerning the body, it really goes deeper than just looking at the bread and seeing, okay, this is supposed to remind me of Christ, the Son of God who became man and bore our sins as a man, the God-man on the cross. It goes a bit deeper. You see, when we eat the bread and drink of the cup, we actually remember the Lord's death. And so the bread represents Christ's body that was sacrificed to pay the price of our sins. It's not just a picture of a man that should come to mind, but rather the picture of a man who stood in our place to bear the wrath of God for our sins. The cup represents Christ's blood, which he presented to the Father to cleanse all of our sins and to reconcile us to God. Remember in a sacrifice, as we read in Leviticus and in other places that talk about the sacrifice, an animal symbolically representing Christ is slaughtered and burned on the altar. And the blood is collected, right? And that blood of atonement is taken into the holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat so that we might be reconciled to God. And so the cup represents that blood of Christ, that Christ himself, as our high priest, presents to the Father to reconcile us. I think when you read and hear the words of institution, the sacraments, maybe Exodus 24 should come to mind as a helpful illustration to understand what Christ really meant when he gives to us this symbol of the blood that he sprinkled us with. In Exodus 24, as Moses, as the Lord was entering into and entering to the covenant of grace with his people, Moses dipped a hyssop branch in the atonement sacrifice, in the blood, and he sprinkled Israel with it, saying in a very familiar way, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." You see, the Lord always has entered into covenant with the shedding of blood and the sprinkling of blood to make a sinful people his holy people. And so the bread and wine represent the sacrifice of Christ, the sacrifice he made for our salvation. And they represent the covenant promises that God gives to us in the gospel that he mediated and secured in Christ. They represent forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons, our sanctification. Not only are we made positionally holy so that Christ can call us saints, the apostles in the New Testament epistles say he addresses us as saints, but also in his sacrifice, we are made more and more like him. And the bread and the cup, his body and blood, also represent eternal life that Christ secures for us and purchased for us. You see, Christ gave us this sacrament to feed our faith. But when we come without discerning the Lord's body in our mind, we dishonor Christ. When we come and think, oh, if I eat a little bread and drink a little of the wine or grape juice or whatever, what happens? Oh, I'm automatically going to grow to be a better Christian. If we think that's what happens, we dishonor Christ. We do not need to benefit, or we do not benefit at all if we only eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And for this reason, we ask if people understand why they need Christ. We ask if people understand what the bread and the cup represent, because the Spirit of God through Paul calls us to come with the proper mind in eating, come discerning what Christ has done, come with faith. Well, that takes us to the other thing that Paul says here in verse 29, that there's a judgment attached to our discerning the body. He reveals the consequence in this verse of not discerning the Lord's body. He says, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. If you do not come able to discern the Lord's body in the sacrament, in these symbols of the bread and the cup representing his body and blood, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. And really, we find here that the sacrament is rather dangerous. In verse 30, Paul didn't have to convince the Corinthians of this judgment. They already knew it because they already had experienced the judgment of God when they came in an unworthy manner. They came not discerning the Lord's body and the sacrament. Paul wrote that some in the church were weak. Some in the church were ill because they ate and drank unworthy. Others, they had actually died under the judgment of taking the sacrament for granted in these two ways. Now, as we read these warnings, we often heap a cloud of doom over the sacrament because of the warning. It frightens us. But although there is a fear factor, we also can see in this judgment the wonderful grace of God. And in verses 31 and 32, we find these two types of judgment there in the sacrament. The first judgment, though, is a gracious judgment. A gracious judgment. We call this type of judgment the discipline of the Lord. In verse 32, Paul wrote, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What good news that is. You see, if you come to the sacrament in an unworthy manner and you face God's judgment for this sin, you're not necessarily condemned to hell. Rather, there is forgiveness for repentance. And actually, in verse 32, we find that the Lord judges us in many ways so that we will start taking the sacrament seriously, so that we'll stop coming and taking it for granted, and we will start coming longing to feed upon Christ by faith. The weakness, the illness, the death that the Corinthians saw were primarily meant to call them to repentance. The Lord disciplines us in many ways and even at the sacrament so that we will feed upon this sacrament in a worthy manner and discern the symbols of Christ's body sacrificed for our salvation. The first judgment is a gracious judgment. The second judgment is the one we generally think about, I think. It's not so good. It's a condemning judgment. So in the sacrament, the consequence of coming unworthily, in an unworthy manner, with an undiscerning mind, it can have a gracious and a condemning judgment. You see, when people eat of the Lord's Supper without faith or repentance or love for Christ in the church, they are guilty of the law. And the curse of the law is eternal death. And if these people do not repent and do not turn to Christ in saving faith, they will be condemned. And so we take the sacrament very seriously. As the session and the elders of the church have been given the keys of the kingdom of God, we try to know who comes to the Lord's table. And this is one reason why we wait for covenant children to express saving faith and to reach an understanding, a mental understanding that is backed up with a living faith, both in Christ's work of redemption and the symbols in the Lord's Supper. And so the second warning has to do with the mind in eating. We need to discern the Lord's body. We need to understand what Christ did on the cross and what he continues to do for us seated at God's right hand. We've considered these two warnings that Paul gave us. We must come prepared, reverent, and sincere. We must also understand our need for the cross and the symbolism of the bread and cup. And now let's consider the instruction Paul gives in verse 27. It really is a command in the grammar. It's what we call an imperative. It's like, take out the trash, or go there, or come here. It's an imperative. And this is what Paul writes. Let a man examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, Paul did not explain the command to examine ourselves in this verse, but I encourage you to pick up 1 Corinthians this afternoon or this week and read all the way through it and write down the content of faith and the picture of the Christian life as Paul describes it. I'd like to do just a little of a summary here today, summarize 1 and 2 Corinthians and what Paul says, which informs what he means when we need to examine ourselves. And I think, though, as we look at 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul's teaching entirely to the Corinthians, we find four things that we must learn about ourselves and learn for ourselves as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. And the first of those is faith. When you examine yourself, you need to think about your faith and see that you and examine to see if you have faith in Christ. Really, what's interesting is Paul uses that word for examine, which is sort of a specific word, a second time in his writings to the Corinthian church, and we find it in 2 Corinthians 13:5. And this is what he says: examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? What he says is examine yourselves to make sure you have faith in Christ. You have saving faith. You're resting in him alone. And so as you prepare to come to the sacrament, test yourself. And really, the grammar says you're to test yourself continually, daily, not, you know, the last week of the month as you prepare for the sacrament, but you're to test yourself daily, continually, to know that you are a Christian. Examine your heart to ensure that you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation and not in your own works, in your own family, in your church membership alone, in what you have done and accomplished, but rather you are trusting in Christ alone. The first requirement of trusting in Christ is trusting in Christ alone. The first requirement, the first thing you need to examine in yourself is, do you have saving faith? And Paul began the epistle of the letter of 1 Corinthians this way. In verse 30, he declared, "And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that we would boast in the Lord alone." So do you believe this? You must believe that you can do nothing to save yourself and that you are totally dependent upon God's grace and Christ's work of redemption to be saved. You must believe that you are a sinner, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You need to ask these questions of yourself. Am I living in faith, in Christ's work, or am I trusting myself? The second thing you need to examine is, do you have repentance? You know, throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, true saving faith in Christ always has a partner. And so you must ask if you have repentance. Repentance is always accompanied, or always accompanies, true saving faith. Repentance hates your sin, and repentance turns from sin to the Lord, and repentance seeks righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was a communicant member, a baptized communicant member of the church, and he was committing adultery with his father's wife. But the man was not repentant of his action. Paul therefore commanded that the church purge this man from membership because of his continuous sin. And we need to realize that this is the church discipline. This is an exercise of the key of the kingdom that Christ has given to the church. And so if this man living in continual sin was to be rebuked, and suspended, and ultimately excommunicated from the church, and excommunicated, barred from the Lord's table, then we need to examine our sin and grow to hate it, because a growing, continuous, unrepentant sin will ultimately lead to the same thing. Then in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 through 20, Paul taught that believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful truth about us. We who were sinners and rebels against God have now been made the dwelling place of God as the Spirit dwells in us. He wrote, as a result, there's this consequence in our life. Since we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, and so glorify God in your body. If you indeed are a believer living with saving faith in Christ, trusting in him, know what he has done for you. Know who you are. And so now glorify God in your body. You no longer own your own will. Christ does. And you need to seek his righteousness. In other words, repent of your sin and replace your sin with obedience to the Lord. When you come to the Lord's table, you must examine yourself to see if you are repentant of your sin. Do you hate your sin? You need to ask yourself if you love your sin. Often we still like our sin. Often we sometimes still love our sin. But the true believer who has been regenerated and converted by the power of the Spirit working through the gospel, the true believer cannot love sin with all of your heart. And so you need to ask yourself, do you love your sin completely? Can you continue to sin without any remorse? And if you're struggling with loving your sin more than Christ, then it's time to repent. It's time to go back to the cross and seek God's grace. The third thing we need to examine in our hearts is, do we have love? Specifically love for God, and specifically in the context here of 1 Corinthians 11, do you have love for the brethren? Love for the saints, love for the church. Love for the brethren is a major theme from the beginning to the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul begins by saying, you guys all bicker. And there's much strife. In the end, he says in 1 Corinthians 16, bring your gifts so that he can collect them and take them to other saints who are in need. Paul began the letter by rebuking the church for quarreling, envy, and fighting. In chapters 3 and 10, Paul revealed that we are brought together as Christ's body in the church, and so we must not fight and quarrel. We are one. We can't fight with one another and quarrel. Instead, we must love one another in Christ, because Christ's blood, that same blood that has washed away our sin, has washed away the sin of all of the saints. And so, because we are required in Christ, because we are not our own and we're to glorify him, we are required to love one another. Paul defined love, true love for the brethren in chapter 13. So when we come to the Lord's table, Christ confirms to us the promises of the gospel, but what happens is there's a parallel dynamic. As we sit down with one another at the Lord's table, we also confirm our love for one another in the church. So the question you need to ask is, as you prepare your heart and your mind and your will as you come to the Lord's table, is, do you really love the members of this congregation? Begin there. Do you have a sincere love for all members of Christ's visible church? We will not perfectly love one another in this congregation or out there, or we will not have a love that transcends to all the other congregations of Christ's church really perfectly, because the sin that still clings to us. And so when you examine your love for the church and you realize that it falls short, as you prepare to come to the Lord's table, you need to repent where you fail. You need to come longing, knowing that you need Christ's body and blood shed for you. And the fourth thing we need to examine is this. And we're going to conclude with this. You need to examine yourself to see if you have faith, to see if you have repentance and love for Christ in the church. But you have to remember that Christ doesn't require perfection in these attributes. If he did, if he required that everyone be worthy when they come, none of us could come. But as we realize God's grace, that he doesn't require perfection, that weakness in our faith, the mixed heart, the fact that we're not as repentant as Christ calls us to be, the fact that our love is impure and mixed, as we think about our weak faith, our weak repentance, our weak love, and that they're not good enough, this unworthiness and imperfection should drive all of us to examine this other part of our hearts and ask, do I hunger and thirst for Christ? That's the fourth thing you need to ask. It should be implied by the Lord's Supper. No one really wants to eat if they're not hungry. And even in the sacrament, no one is really going to want to come in a prepared way if you're not hungry for Christ and God's grace. Do you hunger and thirst for Christ? He gives us this sacrament to feed and strengthen our faith. He gives us this sacrament to sanctify us alongside the Word, as the Word and sacrament work beautifully by proclaiming the gospel and sealing it with this ordinance. He gives us the sacrament to unite us together as one body in the congregation. And the bottom line is that we need Christ. That's why he gave us this sacrament. We need his sustaining grace, the sustaining grace that only comes by abiding in Christ through his word and feeding upon him by faith in the sacraments. And so Paul closed 1 Corinthians by reminding us to hope in Christ, by reminding us of the hope that Christ will raise us from the grave so that we might hunger for him, that our body of death might be finally put away and we might be given our glorified bodies. He wrote, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so do you hunger and do you thirst for Christ to build you up? Do you hunger and thirst for Christ, knowing your need, that he must sustain you or you will fall and turn in apostasy? Well, in John 7:37, Jesus invited you. He invited all of us to fill our souls with him. And he proclaimed to us, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And so examine yourselves, examine your hearts, and look for faith and repentance and love and a hunger and thirst for Christ. He feeds your soul with his word as you read it and as you hear it proclaimed, and he feeds your soul with the Lord's Supper as you receive the bread and the cup as a seal of his promise in the covenant of grace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that your Spirit would work in all of us, that none of us could live life in our sin, that none of us could live and wake up without truly thinking about Christ, our risen and reigning Savior, and thinking about our sin and knowing that we do sin, yet you still receive us as sons, that you still see us, even when we sin, as righteous in your sight, because you've provided a righteousness that is not our own, but a righteousness you've given to us as our own, the righteousness of Christ, and that you've washed our sin and guilt away with his blood, his perfect blood, more precious than silver and gold. Heavenly Father, please work in each of us that we might live our lives thoughtfully. Live our lives by faith and repentance and love for you, that we might live our lives putting to death every part of our life, every part of our heart, everything that we think that we do to be good in your sight, so that we might boast in one only, Jesus, who you have united us to, who you have made our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. Lord, as we come to the sacrament this morning, we ask that you indeed would seal and guarantee and renew to us the promises you've made to us in your covenant through the mediator, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And Lord, build us up.